Turn with me again, if you will, please, to that passage which we've read together already. It's the Gospel according to John in chapter 1. Suffering since Thursday with a lack of voice, which is just only returning, so I'm hoping that it lasts the duration. But it does have the added benefit, of course, of keeping me perhaps a little briefer than I might otherwise be tempted. The Gospel of John for our reading, and we're going to start again at verse 1. John and chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. We'll leave the reading there. And we know the Lord would add his blessing to the public reading of his inspired and inerrant word. Let's seek the Lord's face as we consider his word this evening. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast seen fit in thy will to reveal thyself through thy word and by thy Son. We pray this evening that as we would consider these things, these words that we have read before us, or that thou wouldst make them to be living unto us, we pray that the word of God might be written upon our hearts. We pray that thou wouldst quicken and sharpen our minds, that we might gird up the loins of our mind, as it were, that we might take in that which thou hast set here for our learning. And Lord, that thou wouldst cause these things to find a resting place also within our hearts, that we might believe. Lord, having believed, walked with thee and according to thy will. Lord, if there are any here this evening who are outside of Christ and have never come to him, that they might find grace in thine eyes. Lord, that thou wouldst have mercy upon them and save their souls. Lord, we pray that thou continue with us and bless us to this end, that thy name should be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I want to deal with this passage before us, which we've already read now twice, from verse 1 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John through to verse 18. It's not to say I want to deal with the entire passage word for word, but I want to consider the passage really as a whole, referring to parts throughout. I want to draw out certain particular truths which are revealed here and are relevant for our thought in order to our benefit. The passage, of course, is well known. It is replete, it's abounding with deep and rich truth. It's a well of riches which would take a series of sermons to comprehensively plumb the depths of. For that reason, it is my intention, as I say, to deal with the certain truths within the passage and drawing those truths out in the various places in which they are taught. And we'll be quite selective then with the verses which we attend to. We'll consider those words as a survey of the certain parts in a certain order so that we may reach a particular conclusion. Condensing our topic into one sentence this evening, I want to consider the grace of God through Christ. The grace of God through Christ. So, in doing so, the first thing I want to bring to your attention from the passage is this. The first thing that I want us to notice is that God is invisible. In drawing out this truth, we're going to the final verse first. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. No man hath seen God at any time. There are great difficulties implied here in this first clause of that verse. No man hath seen God at any time. We can't see God, then how can we know him? How can we interact with him? How can we fear him? How can we know of his displeasure with our sin? How can we know of his will for us? How can we worship him as we were created to do? There's a problem posed here for us to consider. How often have you heard a friend or a family member or just one you've been evangelizing to when engaged in that religious conversation say, well, I can't see God, where is he? A very simplistic as a way to look at things, but of course it is a very straightforward problem. Of course, there is an answer to that, but we'll consider that, of course, in a moment. But it is a problem. It's very difficult for anyone to know another person if they've never actually met or interacted with one another. It is difficult for the sinner to have peace with God when God is invisible. No man hath seen God at any time. Fallen man, specifically, relies much upon the senses and upon the reasoning of their own minds. But no man hath seen God at any time. Here then is a problem. If you cannot see God, how can you know him? God is invisible. And so we move then to the second thing that I want to bring to your attention from these verses. We're doing so quickly and briefly. The second thing is that God has revealed himself in his word. In verse 17 we read, the law was given by Moses. As we read these words in the King James Version, the sense of them leads us to think of them as a contrast. The law was given by Moses, that is bad, but grace and truth is good, came by Jesus Christ. Of the word there, but, in that sentence, is not present in the original. It's applied by the translators. It should be there in your Bibles in italics. But essentially, what is being presented here is the reality preceded by the witness to that reality. The law of God reveals God, that which was given to Moses to give to the people. The Lord revealed himself by the prophet and by his word. That is the very purpose of a prophet, of which Moses was one of the greatest. He spoke to the people in behalf of God, and by Moses came the law. The law reveals God. Then as Christ came, we find him as the embodiment to what the word of God bore witness to. We can support that conclusion simply by looking at a couple of references to Moses that Christ himself makes in this very gospel. If you turn over a few pages and turn to chapter 3 of John's gospel, you'll find there the Lord Jesus referring to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And even so, in that same manner, he is saying, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ thus uses the words of Moses, the actions of Moses, to reveal this very truth of himself. And if you turn over a few more pages to John chapter 5 and verse 46, perhaps this is the strongest indicator of how we are to think of Moses' words in relation to Christ. It says there in verse 46 of chapter 5 of John's Gospel, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So what does this mean then? That Moses writes of that which is to come. And the law, it says, came by Moses in verse 17. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law reveals God, but it is not a complete and not a full revelation. The law reveals God in his character by expressing who he is, what pleases and what displeases him. It reveals his justice. It reveals his holiness. It reveals his goodness. It reveals his truth. It reveals his perfection. As we understand the law of God, we understand these things concerning God's character, how that he is just in the dealing of that which is against his law, how he is holy in his position in holding that law, because it is against his character. His goodness, of course, his truth, his perfection. All this we understand from holding a right understanding of the law of God, the law of Moses. But in so doing, that is, in understanding all of those things about God, we also see by comparison ourselves as the antithesis of God. He is all holy, all just, all good, all truth. We are unholy, unjust, wicked, and haters of the truth by nature. This is the revelation of God. Tonight, understand these things concerning the God of heaven. His ways are infinitely higher than your ways. His thoughts higher than your thoughts. His perfection beyond your comprehension. His holiness is complete. His justice is swift. If you understand this, then you have begun on the path of wisdom. John Calvin spoke of the sum of true wisdom consisting of knowledge of God and of ourselves. We understand him and yourself in comparison. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the Lord, we find then in this verse 17, reveals himself by his word. He reveals himself by his word. The law was given by Moses. As we move on then to draw out the third point from these verses, namely that God became man. In order to draw this out, we observe verse 14 in the light of verse 1, and we employ a syllogism. That is to say, we take a major premise, we take a minor premise, and we draw out the conclusion. And so, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the major premise then, the Word was God. The minor premise, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And our conclusion, God then became flesh and dwelt among men. Here then is the central truth of what we celebrate at this Christmas time. This truth, that God became a man, that he might dwell with us. That word dwelt has a specific meaning in the original. It is tabernacled. That is, to pitch a tent. That is a word used quite often in the New Testament in relation to God's dwelling with men. The most telling use of it is found perhaps in Revelation 21 and verse 3. And if you turn to that passage and read that verse, Revelation 21 and verse 3. Else, it gives me an opportunity to take a sip of water. Revelation 21 and verse 3. It's good for us to read the words of Scripture as well as hear them. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So there we have it then. And he will dwell with them. And the reason this particular use of the word is telling, he will dwell with them, it's the same word. The reason that use is particularly telling is because when we think of someone pitching a tent, our thought is instantly of a temporary setup. And so we might assume that God's dwelling with us in the person of the Son as spoken of in that verse 14 of John 1, is a temporary thing. If we were to pitch a tent, it would mean we were not staying in that place for very long. Nomads in the desert, they use tents because they move from place to place. We think perhaps of the children of Israel being a prime example of this. They had their dwelling in tents, and so they still hold the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, to commemorate that very fact, that as they traversed the wilderness and to come to the promised land, they were in tents because they were moving, and every place that they dwelt was a temporary dwelling, and so they could move on and move on and move on. That's the same thought that we have that comes to our mind, of a temporariness. However, here in Revelation, we find God tabernacling with his people in the eternal state. That is to say, this is not a place of temporary dwelling. He is here, he is pitching his tent in the eternal state. The word is not then used here to denote temporariness. What then? I believe it's evident then that the word denotes access. You could draw a comparison between one who comes to a village and he builds a great palace with a high wall around it. And that would tell you that that person does not want to have too many dealings with the people of that village. Perhaps sometimes, but he doesn't want them coming in and treading upon his grounds willy-nilly. He wants to keep them out, that they might only have access when he allows it. If a man, the same man perhaps, came to a village and he pitched a tent in the village green, I'd be saying a different message entirely. Both say a lot about how that person is wishing to relate and to deal with the people of that village. One wants to be shut off from the people, the other wants to interact with them. And God coming then in the flesh, pitching a tent, as it were, denotes the fact that there is an openness here in the relationship that the Lord wants with his people. He's not going to dwell aloof in a castle, in a high hill, away from the rabble, as it were. He's going into the midst of the people, pitching a tent in the back garden, as it were, that he might have much interaction, have dealings with his people, because he loves his people. He comes to have dealings with us. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came, that he might have dealings with his people, that there might be much coming and going between us. So fourthly, then, I want to draw your attention in these verses to the fact that we know God through Christ. God became man, and so through that man, that is the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, we know God through him. Look at the rest of verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And at verse 18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There is a declaration here then. There is a representation made by the Lord Jesus Christ of God. Christ having declared, having revealed God, we behold his glory, full of grace and truth. The Word, who is God, is made flesh, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And so in Christ coming as a man, we behold the glory of God. And this tells us three things. First of all, it tells us that God wants us to know him. As we said, God does not wish to be aloof and apart from us. Rather, he wants us to know him. In saying that, I must in reverence point out to you that we can never comprehend God. That is to say, we cannot know him fully. In that sense, we speak of God as incomprehensible. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, and such that our finite minds could not take in the full reality of the knowledge of God in all of his perfections. But when we say that God is incomprehensible, that is not to say that he's not knowable. God is knowable as he reveals himself. And as he has revealed himself, we conclude from that, obviously, that God wants us to know him. That's a wonderful thing. Were it not for God's revelation of himself, we could not know him. Such is his vastness, his immensity, his greatness and almighty power, that we could not know him unless he reveals himself. Something we should always bear in mind. It's too easy for us sometimes to think of God as of a man. God's ways are infinitely higher than ours. His thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. And though there may be a man that we might not know about, we could ourselves gain the resources in order to find out certain things about him. But we could not do so with God. He must reveal himself in order for us to know him. God wants us to know him. And then secondly, we learn also from this that God wants us to know him in his Son. God has seen fit to reveal himself through his Son. The Son was sent forth and was obedient in coming so that we might know God through him. We have no need to be ignorant now, to be in the dark, to be left to blind speculation and conjecture. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed him. Philip said to Christ in John 14 and verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. To which Christ replied, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Again, John chapter 14. You'll notice a theme running through the Gospel of John. Here is the revelation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is he through whom we know the Father. No man, he said, cometh unto the Father but by me. A third thing then that we learn from beholding the glory of God in Christ is that God wants us, not merely that God wants us to know about him, but we know what God wants us to know about him. There are some words in verse 14 that we haven't considered yet. We've spoken of the fact that we behold the glory of God in Christ, but the verse also says full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words are mentioned twice in both verse 14 and in verse 18. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They're important then. John wants to emphasize those two things that we see in Christ, incorporated as part of the glory that we behold in Christ. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. These are the two things that John wants to communicate that we have observed and beheld in Christ in his glory. Grace and truth. Firstly, then, truth. God is true. That is, he is real. Not only real, but active and working. Man may say, is God real? Does God really exist? Yes, he does. Look, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll know it. He is the revelation of God and the revelation of his truth. He is the ultimate truth. He is the truth. All of the things that we deal with, all of the things that we enjoy, all of the trials that we endure in this world pale into insignificance next to the significance of the true and the living God. God is reality. Everything else can be discarded if necessary, but we cannot and we must not cast away the infinitely valuable one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, grace. God is grace. God is love. This is the most important fact that God wants us to know. This about him. That he is a God of all grace. He is abundant in love and in mercy. So much so that he has sent forth his Son to endure our curse, that we might be brought to him. He bestows his favor with such fervency that we might be his, to make us his. The Lord our God is full of grace. He is full of love. He is full of mercy. It overflows from him that we might partake of it. It is his good pleasure that we benefit from him. His good pleasure. That is, he himself is happy and joyful and infinitely satisfied in himself. And that joy flows over that our joy might be full also. That is his grace. It is not merited, it is not deserved, but it is freely given favor. This is what the Lord wants us to understand about himself, to come to some realization of, that he is full of grace and truth. This is why he sent forth his Son in this manner, to reveal these things to us concerning himself. Which brings us finally to consider that the purpose of Christ's coming was to give grace. In verse 16, we read these words, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." So not only did the Lord want us to understand that he is full of grace and full of truth, but also that we should have grace. Not only to behold his grace, but also to receive of that grace, to enjoy his grace. And of his fullness, all we have received, and grace for grace. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The words grace for grace should be read grace upon grace. That is, abounding grace, as the Apostle Paul puts it elsewhere. Superabounding grace. That where sin abounds, grace might much more abound. Here then is our great and undeserved reward, that we might receive of his fullness grace upon grace. And in particular, we can think of specific blessings. The grace that we might know God. And this evening, if you have known and you do know Christ, then you know God. As I have already mentioned, there is a great grace and a blessing there. The Lord God, omnipotent, vast in his immensity, perfect in his holiness, mysterious in his ways, infinite in his wisdom, measureless in his might, limitless in his authority, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. You may know him. And were it not for his gracious revealing of himself through Christ by his word, you would never know him. And give thanks to him this evening if you know him, whom to know is life eternal. If you have no knowledge of him this evening, then I advise you to seek him out now. Here the opportunity is made for you, that he might not say to you on that great and terrible day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." You may know him in Christ this evening. Come to him. Secondly, we have this grace that we might have life. In him, the Son was life, and the life was the light of men. And Christ himself is the fountain of life. Know him and have eternal life, for he is the one whom to know is life eternal. And Christ said in John 10 and verse 10, notice how many of these references come from this very same gospel. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Life, life, abundant life. Jesus alone is the giver. Are you in the Son this evening? Have you known God through him? As we think of the coming of the Son of God in that manger as a baby, we must not do so in a reverent sense. He is a baby no longer. Rather, with worship in our hearts, here is one to whom we must all bow one day. Bow before him now, and he will give you life. What life? Life from the dead. Outside of him, you are dead, for he is the fountain of life. Dead in trespasses and sins, void of life, void of satisfaction in this life, void of joy, void of eternal reward, living now only for the temporal, the physical, the transitory. You may know real and true life tonight if you but come to him. Forgiveness of sins, no matter how many they may be, all of them forgiven. No matter how great you might think they are, all of them forgiven. Strength to live for what is right, Help in all of your trials and your troubles. Fellowship with him in prayer. He pitches his tent, as it were, that you might freely come to him. There is no wall. There is no barricade. Come to him and have life this evening. We had great gifts in these past few days. Expensive gifts, comforts and luxuries perhaps. Enjoyed the pleasures and the comforts of this world. Here is a greater gift. Here is a pleasure greater. A gift grander than any you could ever know. Christ himself is life to you. If you but cast yourself upon his mercy. He is full of grace. He is full of life. He is full of truth. And he offers to you these things. You but come to him, confessing your sins. Finally and lastly this evening, here is also a blessing. To become the sons of God. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. What a wonder this is. So often we read these words in a cursory way. They're well-known words to us. But here we have, in knowing Christ, receiving him, believing in his name, power to become the sons of God. This is a wondrous thing. God is relational in nature. God is love. He defines himself as such in his word. That is, that love is in his essence. And what is love? It is a transitive verb. That is to say, it must have an object. God has revealed himself as triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is to say, that by his very nature, he is relational. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit bears witness to that love. And indeed, in the very first verse of this passage, or the second verse, we see this. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was with God. In the Greek, ho logos pros ton theon. Literally, the Word was toward God. And with the sense of the Word, that is the Son being face to face with the Father. And as I was thinking of this afternoon, it reminded me of something which brought that reality to me. Last night, I was upstairs in my study, and Josiah woke up crying. He had a nightmare. Christine was with Micah, and I came down and lay next to him in his bed to comfort him. He was facing the wall away from me. And he turned round and he looked at me in the eyes, his wide eyes, and said, hug, Daddy. And so, of course, I gave him a hug. In that moment, his eyes fixed on mine, there was love. He loved me, and I loved him. And here is the thought. Pros ton theon, face to face. The Word was with God. This is my beloved Son, the Father said, in whom I am well pleased. God is complete in of himself. Complete. He needs nothing outside of himself, of what he is. From all eternity, he was as he is now, and he will ever be the same. The love between the Father and the Son, witnessed by the Holy Spirit. Nothing else is required. God is complete in himself. Yet he has created. And he has created that he might set his love upon his people. The same love with which he loves the Son and has loved the Son for all eternity. And having set his love upon his people, that love, he has redeemed them from sin. And having redeemed them from sin, he has adopted them that they might become the sons of God. God, who is eternally unchangeable in his infinite magnitude and majesty, needing nothing outside of himself, eternally, infinitely unchangeable and complete in himself, has given his people the power to enter into that ineffable, indescribable relationship that we might become the sons, the daughters of God. Words fail to communicate what it is that we have when we have Christ. When we have the adoption of sons and of daughters of God. Here is what the Lord did when he sent forth his Son 2,000 years ago to be born of a virgin and laid in a manger amongst the cattle in that little town of Bethlehem. That you and that I and to each one has received him and believe in his name. Throughout time, throughout history, throughout the future, throughout the world, might be the sons and the daughters of God. And I cannot adequately present the depth and the riches of this blessing. I cannot understand it myself. Only when I experience the eternal state will I know what it is that God has done for me in Christ. And tonight it is my desire that each one of you who knows him comes to some degree of understanding of what it is that you are blessed with. And it is the desire of each one here who does know him, that any here who do not know him might come to know him. The Word, that is God, became flesh, dwelt amongst men, that is, pitched a tent, that you might come to him and know his grace, know his truth, and receive of his fullness. That be done tonight. And let each one of us who knows and loves the Lord have these things written on our hearts, that we might understand the privilege that we have, that we might boldly go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And may we walk in the light of these things, seeking the Lord's face and worshipping him for all that he has done. Let it be done tonight. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts.